Tonight we are on Exodus 12 through 14. And I think that because of the material, we'll probably just do it like we have the last few times, and I'll just go through it chapter at a time. And at the close of each chapter, if we have comments or questions or things that you got out of it you'd like to add, then we'll do it then, okay? At the end of each chapter. So starting with chapter 12, God institutes the Jewish lunar calendar. God's very, very practical in that things that are absolutely necessary for groundwork going forward are the things of first business with him. So first thing he does, he institutes the Jewish lunar calendar, which technically is actually a solar calendar. But, you know, for purposes of our discussion, just call it a lunar calendar. The first month is called Nisan. Now, that's not brought up here, but it is much later. That's N-I-S-A-N, or in some people's translation it says N-I-S-S-A-N. That's the first month of the Jewish year. And the word Nisan means their flight. So obviously it had practical meaning as well. So the very first month of the first year of the Jewish sacred calendar is Nisan, and it means their flight. Now, later on, at the beginning of the next chapter, it says that they left in the month of Abib. The reason why is because Abib actually means, I think, greening or whatever. So it had a meaning concerning spring. But later on, the actual official name was given for the month as the month of Nisan. So now it roughly corresponds to our March, April. Also, Israel eventually had two calendars. One which was their civil year and began in the autumn, and the other was the sacred year, which is the one we're talking about, which began in the spring. Not really important information to know right now, so we'll move on, but it will become important later on. In the interest of helping you learn how to study and extract the layers of importance out of a passage, I want you to help me out with the next two verses, in verses 3 and 4. I'll read them to you, and then you tell me what are some of the important things. Just don't go on to 5 and 6 and 7. I'm staying 3 and 4. Is everybody with me? Everybody say 3 and 4.
Three and
there
four.
You go. So 3 and 4 is what we're sticking with. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Now, what are some of the significant things that are in those two verses?
Instructions about what to do. First of all, speak to the congregation, saying.
Okay, so he's offering instruction. Yes, absolutely.
He doesn't want anything wasted.
Where does he say that in verse 3 and 4?
Well,
That's okay. I'm not trying to. If you saw something I didn't see.
No.
Oh, okay. Anyone else?
Tells them what they're supposed to handle. Like where, the when, what, and where, who.
Okay.
And as far as. If you don't, said two, and if the household, in verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it.
Okay.
In other words, if you're not going to be able to consume all of it, then get with someone that you can share. And I read somewhere where in one of the commentaries it said that they had, maybe in groups of 10.
Probably. I would imagine. She said, she read someplace that there are. That they speculate there could have been as much as groups of 10.
Groups, that's
uh-huh.
What
Which, you know, I mean, when you've got an entire lamb or goat that you're eating,
yes.
Yeah, I could imagine it could take that many people to eat it. So, yeah, that's doable, that's conceivable. Now, of course, they were babies, so they weren't too big, but still. Yes, uh-huh.
The significance of the father leading the home.
Okay.
Being the one to go represent his household.
Very good. Okay, so one of the key things is that the household was in the man, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The whole household was represented in the man of the house, right? What else? Okay, I'll give you what I got, and then if anything else comes to you, just let me know. A precedence is being set for the Passover feast, which will occur every single year. So he's laying this out as a precedence, right? Also, the household, like Terry just pointed out, is in the man. He is the head over and responsible for his entire house. Where do we go? Let me ask you this question. Where do we go to establish first principles? Where? Genesis. You have to talk where everybody can. I can barely hear you. Genesis, right? So say it with confidence. Genesis. I mean, same thing that you see everywhere. I mean, it doesn't matter who it is that's speaking in the Bible. If they're looking for first principles, they always go back to Genesis. Because that's where first principles take place, right? I mean, just about anything that is important in the Bible was covered in Genesis. Not everything, but almost everything. Almost all first principles are found there. Where was the household being established in the man found? What was found, the first place it was found that I'm aware of, is in Genesis 7:1 with Noah. If you read that verse, Genesis 7:1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So the whole household was saved in Noah, right? And so, and who was God speaking to as representing the entire household? Noah. So first principles. You seeing that there? Also, you see it in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. His household, right? By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So those are two first principles, but the original was found in Genesis 7:1. This example is actually a lot like the one that we read about in Exodus chapter 16, and a few chapters down. I'm going to read the passage to you. You may want to write it down or turn there if you'd like. Exodus chapter 16, verse 11 through 16. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay on the ground all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. And omer for each person according to the number of persons in the household. Let every man take those for those who are in his tent or in his house." Right? Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. So when they had measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Sounds a lot like what they're saying to do here, doesn't it? Each one according to your need, but again, it was through the man for the household, right? So those are at least three examples right there. But the first one, first principles, it was found where?
Genesis.
There you go. Excellent. Now, one example that we have never really dealt with in here, I will give you as an assignment, and we can discuss it at a later date, okay? We're not going to discuss it tonight.
The last reference
I just read was in Exodus 16, verse 11 through 18. And the one I'm going to give you as an assignment, it's not really an assignment. You don't have to do it. I'm just throwing it out there. We've never covered this. Really, as far as I can remember here in the church, but one example I'm going to give you as an assignment, and we can discuss it later. It shows that God's authority delegated to man affects everyone in his house, and that's found in Numbers 16, verse 1 through 34. It's probably one of the most harsh examples of it, but it shows you to what extreme God considers that authority absolute. Okay, so in Numbers 16, verse 1 through 34, we're not going to deal with that tonight. I'm just throwing it out there because it's something I don't think we've really ever addressed in here. And the last thing about this is, hold on, I just lost my place, is this was all done according to tribe as well. This command in verse 3 and 4 was done all according to, it says, what does it say here? It says, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. This points back to the tribes, which also tells us something because he clearly wanted this to be a per tribe thing, which tells me that they must have been dwelling in the land of Goshen in tribes because he said you can go to your neighbor. Well, what if my neighbor's not of my house? Well, evidently they were. Is anybody with me? Does that make sense to you? I mean, he does say that, does he not? He says, according to the house of his father. Well, if the guy that dwells next to you, if you can't guarantee that's of the house of your father, why would he say if it's not, if one lamb is more than your house needs, go to your neighbor and you guys can join together if they're not of the same house, if they're not of the same father or tribe? Clearly, they were dwelling according to tribes, which is we see is something they continue to do in the wilderness, correct? But they were evidently already doing that in the land of Goshen, which makes sense. Because when they came in there, they came in as brothers that had families and they were by themselves. And as they would grow, naturally, the family would be near each other. So tribes would be with each other. So, again, it was kind of a tribal thing that was being laid out here. So, yes, huh?
Not only that, but, I mean, you think about it. If you're evacuating, what do? You find your family.
Your family.
With your family, you stick with your family.
Yes.
I mean, yeah.
And being back then, you were much more familiar with your cousins and your great cousins and your great great cousins than you are today, because they were all usually living within a stone's throw, literally, of you. So these were people you saw all the time.
My Bible says household.
Household, yeah. So okay. Any other thoughts that anybody got from that? Maybe what I said might have sparked some thoughts in verse 3 and 4. Go ahead, Terry.
It's kind of a side thing of what you said, and I hadn't thought about it. Especially with the man gathering the omer, It's so funny because whenever I've thought about that before, it's always been the vision of, or even pictures, I guess, portrayed as the women
going out
gathering.
I know.
You know?
I had the same thought.
And that's just really neat though, because again, and you know this all the more, is what a fulfillment it was to the man to be able to continue to provide for his household.
Exactly. Yes.
You know, he was still being able to gather for them.
Exactly.
You know, want to bring it home.
Yeah. Now she would do the fixing of the meal. Traditionally, I'm sure there were some men that had a flair for cooking, and you know, where the average woman might have made bread, he may have made flay of manna. Who knows? But one way or the other, he's the one that went out and gathered the manna, and she was the one that did something with it. Traditionally speaking, yes.
So, what do you think the single women did?
The single women lived with their fathers. It was God's command that a woman always had a covering. She lived with her father. When her father passed away, she was either went underneath the mantle of a brother, or she would marry. The only time a woman was ever alone is if all of her family in the males were dead. And then she was allowed at that point to own property. She is the only kind of female in all of Israel that could own property. But when she died, because she didn't have a husband and therefore didn't have children, that land was absorbed by the tribe, the men of the tribe. But while she was alive, if she didn't have a father and she didn't have a brother, the rest of the tribe was kind of a covering for her. And I mean, if there was a problem, they would have protected her. But she was the right, she had the right to own her own property, the property of her father or the property of her brother, until she passed away, if she didn't have a covering. If she had a covering, she could not. And the reason why was not because God was being a bigot. Again, it was a covering for her. It was a provision for her. But that's an excellent question. And it actually plays out, it's a great question, because it also plays out in the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul told in chapter 14, people today don't understand chapter 14 because they think like an American. But Paul wasn't dealing with people that thought like Americans. They thought like Jews. Christians thought like Jews because the gospel was propagated by Jews. There you go. They understood this was inherently a Jewish gospel and that the Gentiles were being brought into a clearly Jewish thing. Remember, salvation is of the
Jews.
Jews. There you go. So naturally, Jewish things were transferred to the Gentiles. Paul very clearly said, I praise you that you have kept the traditions that I've delivered to you. Well, what traditions would he be passing on? But Jewish ones? He's not passing on Roman ones. You know what I mean? Well, and what was one of the things he said in 1 Corinthians 14? He told the women, he said, I want the women to stay silent in the church. The word silent meant to be reserved. It did not mean you can't speak. We know that because in Timothy it says that Paul commands or commissions or praises the woman for praying and prophesying in the assemblies. So clearly they can talk. You can't pray and prophesy without it running your mouth, right? I mean, I don't know anybody that can pray and actually be worth anything or prophesy to somebody. If you're not speaking words, it doesn't do any good, does it? No. So clearly the word quiet didn't mean silent is the way it's translated in most passages. But if you look that same word up and use a King James concordance, where shows where that Greek word shows up throughout the New Testament using different English words to translate it, there are sometimes where the word just means to be calm or settled or reserved. There's other times it means absolutely silent, don't speak. In this case, it didn't mean they can't speak at all. It just meant be reserved. Don't be, if you're a woman, don't be the first one out there always having to be the one that says something. You know, be reserved, right? And now, in our case, if I'm not talking, that's about the only thing that's going to happen. So that's understandable. But you know what he means. He means don't be forward. But in Jewish circles, Paul extended the rules of synagogue to the church. He thought, well, they're good rules. They were man-made rules, but they were good rules. And the reason why I know that is if you look at the language and you look at extra-biblical sources for synagogue, they're almost exactly the same. In fact, the original word for church was synagogue. They just used that word until the Gentiles came in. And in fact, after the Gentiles came in, they kept on using the word synagogue until one day they eventually turned it to episynagogue and then eventually to ecclesia. So the rules of synagogue applied in the church. Well, what were the rules in synagogue? Well, a man at any time during a message could stand up and challenge the person teaching and say, I don't think that's biblical. I mean, stand up in the middle of the message. And you see it, don't you? See when Jesus was speaking? And they're like, and while Jesus was yet talking, they drive him off behind the lectern, try to take him off a cliff and throw him off. Isn't that right? While he was yet speaking. This was considered common, and it was part of the rules of etiquette in a Jewish synagogue. But if a woman had a question, she was not to rise up and question the authority of an elder. It didn't mean if she had a general question, she couldn't ask the elder later herself. But she did not have the authority as a man to stand up in the middle of synagogue and say, I think you're wrong. A man had a right to do that. A woman could not. And Paul said, that applies in the church too. Period. He said, if they got a question, let them ask their husband at home. Right? Well, Americans think, well, what if they don't have a husband? Well, this was understood by Jewish people. It meant if they weren't with their husband, they would automatically be staying at home. No woman back then would have gone out on their own because God commanded that a woman stay underneath the mantle of her father unless she's married or she's underneath her brother. That's the way it was commanded, and it was practiced in the New Testament. That's the way it was. So if they didn't have a husband, which most of them did, they had somebody that was a covering they could go to and ask. It was a common understanding. So in America, we read that and think, well, what if they don't have a husband? This rule doesn't make sense. Well, you know, that's because you're living 2,000 years later and you're living in an egalitarian ruled society. But that's not the way it was 2,000 years ago, and everybody understood what it meant. It means ask the man that is above you as you're covering. And in fact, we saw that Paul clearly established the necessity of this just three chapters earlier in chapter 11. He says, this is the reason why I'm telling you that women need to have a symbol like a hat or like a ring or something, a symbol of authority on her head in the churches because of the angels who rebelled. They need to have a symbol of authority on their head. If they're in church, they need to be there with their dad, with their brother, with somebody. They have to have a symbol of authority on their head. It shows that they're hupotassoed, that they've got a covering. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Now, if they don't have a husband or whatever, there's at least some sign, outward sign of submission to authority. And Paul made it very clear what that symbol was up for grabs. He said, you know, if someone is contentious on what the symbol is, We don't have any customs about that, and neither do the churches of God. The issue is that she's got one. Are you following? So it's a good question. You don't realize how good that question that was, because it branches out into everything. But you see how between the old all the way through the new, the teaching is consistent. There's always a covering. So I know that more than adequately answered your question, but did it hit the specific thing you were wanting? Okay. Did you have something else? It looked like something else came
up. So let's say her father's deceased.
Mm-hmm.
And so back, what you're saying is back then,
mm-hmm.
a brother really didn't have a choice but to
accept
a sister.
Yeah, it was his job to see to it that his sister was covered and had a place.
It's not like today where they can say,
Yeah, not in Jewish circles. Now, of course, you ran into problems in the early church because some of these people were Romans who weren't born again husbands or weren't born again brothers or were Jewish and so therefore rejected them because they were Christians, and there were problems. And that's why you also see included with the widows are other women who were not able to provide for themselves. And you see it brought up in the book of Acts how there was daily allotments that was taken to the widows and the women that did not have a covering, so that they were provided for by the church. The church provided a covering at that point. So, but God has always provided a covering for the women, always. And again, it's never been something that was to be seen as a sign of shame. It was a sign of value. It was a provision. And again, it falls in line with everything else God's taught. But excellent, excellent question. It opened up some good stuff. All right, any other thoughts about verse 3 and 4? No? Okay. Going on, I'm not doing this verse by verse. I mean, I am in a way, but I'm really taking the whole scope of the chapter. A one-year-old male lamb without blemish. Now, again, what would that represent? Jesus. Again, while we're on the topic, not to over tap dance on the topic of male-female, but I actually have read, especially back when I was studying elders and trying to find out whether or not male authority really was biblical or not, and I was testing every angle I could, I ran into an awful lot of information, and there is a whole bunch of egalitarians out there that actually believe that the only reason why Jesus had to be a male is because the Jewish people would have rejected him if he wasn't a male. And I'm like, the Jewish people rejected him anyway. That's a pretty stupid idea. But isn't that silliness? I mean, I'm telling you, when you're dedicated to a theology, you will come up with reasons that don't make sense. But here, God was not, you notice no one was leaning on God to make up these rules. These were God's rules. And he said, it has to be a male. It can't be a female. It has to be a male. Why? Because it's symbolizing something that one day will redeem all of mankind, and he has to be a male. Because he can't be the one being covered. He has to be the one covering. Are you following? So there's a reason for these things. So it had to be a one-year-old male lamb without blemish. Now, they kept it for 5 days. They got on the 10th day, number one. Then they kept it through the 14th day, right? That's when they killed it. So you got 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 5 days they had the lamb, right? This was evidently traditionally understood by Jewish people as a time of examining the lamb for blemishes, to make sure that what they were offering was a lamb without blemish, without any spot or anything like that. So they were testing it for purity and worthiness to be offered as a sacrifice. It is interesting that Jesus entered Jerusalem the week of his passion on Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, the very day that they were to bring this one-year-old male lamb. He entered into Jerusalem to be tested for a week by the Jewish people. When he first walked in, they were all praising him as king. By the end, they were saying, he's worthy to be our sacrifice, by crying, crucify him. I mean, the way in which it is played out almost gives you goosebumps when you see how accurate it is. Yes, you had something.
Yeah. in the King James, it says, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats.
Or the goats, yes, uh-huh. A lamb is a general term. We translate it as the word lamb in English.
So it could be a kid.
It could have been a kid, absolutely, okay. Meaning a goat, yes. So yes, it could have been.
It's just a nuance of it, but it's
to me, that's significant that, you know, Jesus came for all of them.
Yes.
You guys just had to make up your mind which one you were going to be.
That's right. Absolutely. Amen. So, you know, so, and Jesus was, of course, crucified on the 14th of Nisan, which was exactly the way it worked 5 days later on Friday, right? So, also, ironically, in the natural realm, it was the rejection of his people that placed Christ on the cross, but the spiritual, and in reality, it was the approval of the Father of Christ being worthy and a spotless lamb that placed him upon the cross. So, in the natural, his own people judged him unworthy. And it was their judgment of unworthy that placed him on the cross. That's what makes it ironic. But the Bible is very clear in the book of Isaiah that God looked on him as a spotless lamb worthy to be offered. Amen? So the spiritual judgment was from heaven, the natural judgment was from earth, and both of them said, crucify him.
Give the reference again, please.
There is no reference. I'm drawing from scripture all over the place here.
Oh, I thought no reference. I thought you gave
Now, it's further ironic that it is from this very reality that 10,000 times 10,000 will one day cry out with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So the same Jesus who was the Lamb who was worthy and was judged worthy and spotless to be sacrificed for us is also the Lamb who was worthy to receive praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. That's in Revelation chapter 5, if you're interested in it. Revelation chapter 5, 12, 14. Our future will be there, and we'll see this happening. Amen? Now, they applied the blood on the top and the sides of the door. This symbolized, that door symbolized the household and all who were within. It was placed beside and above them, but not on the threshold where their feet would trod. We read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that the highest insult that can be given to Christ Jesus is for one of his own to reject him. And it says it is to take the blood of the sacrifice and trod it under foot of man and count it as though it is common. And so the blood was not applied to the threshold. Amen? Jesus' blood is not to be trampled on. It surrounds us and its authority is over us. Amen? Amen?
Yes.
I know some of you got tears in your eyes. It's hard to say yes, but it's true, isn't it? Amen. Thank you. His blood is precious and it's anything but common. It is holy, and remember, holy means other than. It's other than any other blood. Thank you, Jesus, your blood is holy. So, and also, it's applied to the blood. Remember, it's applied to the top and the sides of the door. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 gives another example of this and has us better understand the symbolism involved. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 15, I'll read it. You can turn to it or not, it's fine. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 15. And again, this is just showing something that is analogous to what they were doing. Are you following? Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's echad, meaning he's unified. Doesn't mean there's only one person in the Godhead. In fact, it implies there's more than one person in the Godhead because they're unified, right? It's echad. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Notice from the beginning, God was never about externals, was he? He said, I want to own your heart, even under the old covenant. And you notice when with the people that had actually owned their heart, they had the statements like David, oh, how I love your law. It's what I think about all day long. But when you get to a Saul of Tarsus, who eventually became a Paul, he said, it was nothing but condemnation and death to me. Right? Thank God God's able to save Saul's and David's.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Nothing's beyond his grasp. Today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, all the time. This needs to be what you talk about all the time. And you teach your children by example, not by every once in a while make them sit down for an hour and grind through a lesson. No, they learn through the lesson of their life as you go through the way. Make this what you talk about. Amen. Teach them and instruct them. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now he's giving an example of what's on either side of your body. The hands. And what's right here? That's your forehead. He said, I might want them here, and I want them here. Just like on the doorpost and above it. Right? And then he goes on, he says, on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be. Now, what did he mean by using that symbolism? He meant, I want it to surround you. I never want it to be under you. I want it to be around you and above you. But I also want it to represent your household and your judgments, because that's what the gates represent. Let the word of God guide your judgments. Right? You guys getting this? That's what he's saying here. He says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you didn't even build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of all the people who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So he says, surround yourself with me, right? And it started by his purchasing them, by surrounding them by a symbolism of his blood. Amen? So again, it's pretty clear examples that are given in Scripture. This is later also referenced in Exodus. You may want to write that down as well. Exodus 13, verse 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, because we're going to be there in just a few minutes. Remember, because we're doing 12 through 14. He says, and you shall tell your son in that day. Notice, who is he talking to? The boys. Right?
Yeah.
It's not saying that the girls can't be taught. He said, but you need to be diligent to tell your boys this. Right? Listen. He says, and you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, representing the side post of the door and the top of the door, right? Between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So this is what they were supposed to tell their sons, right? Very important stuff. Now, how are the girls going to hear this? Well, they're going to hear it in the house anyway, and probably from the mothers, but they're also going to hear it from their husbands. Because what did God say? He gave the command to Adam, and who did Adam give the command to?
Eve.
And we know she heard it, right? She quoted it to the serpent, didn't she? We know she got it from him, right? Amen. And that lines up with what we were saying earlier. What did it say? If you got a question, ask your husbands at
home.
That's right. Now it says, now he tells them, apply it with a hyssop branch. Now, why hyssop? Well, as far as we can tell, hyssop is from the mint family and has a very strong smell. Its flowers are purple cups, which itself is more like, in itself is probably symbolic of royalty. But it wasn't the hyssop itself that was the cleansing agent, but the delivery method. So we see that, you see hyssop being used as a delivery method for water and blood throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you a handful of examples. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to give them to you. Leviticus 14, 1 through 7. Hyssop is dipped in something and sprinkled over leprous people to cleanse them from leprosy. In Numbers 19, 14 through 19, it's used for cleansing a room from having a corpse in it. Because if there was a dead body in Israel, it was considered unclean. And so the room they died in was declared unclean and had to be purified. And they did it with a sprinkling of blood. And the way they sprinkled it was with the hyssop plant. Okay? In Psalm 51, 7, David mentions being cleansed. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. What he meant by that was not that the hyssop was the thing that was doing the cleansing. He was talking about use it as the thing sprinkling the blood that cleanses me. All right? So also in Hebrews 9:19, reference is made to Moses' cleansing the book of the law and all the people, sprinkling the blood on them with a hyssop plant. It's also one of the bitter herbs which they consumed with the meal. So is it any wonder that God again did not miss a beat, that it was on a branch of hyssop that the vinegar was given to Jesus to drink on the cross? God is something else, isn't he? He just doesn't miss anything.
Every jot and tittle.
Yeah. God worked it out. The man knows what he's doing, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
And it's very also possible, I'm going a little bit on a limb here, that as the sacrificial lamb, Jesus being it, that the vinegar may have represented, because it was delivered by method of a sponge on hyssop, may have represented the bitter herbs on the cross being partaken by the sacrificial lamb. So now remember, it also says, and Virginia got on it earlier, it was a good keen insight to the passage, eat all of it, right? And you clearly had something. So before I give anything, what do you have about that? Eat all of it. I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
No. There's a lot. Just a little bit. This, the lamb or the goat is giving up its life.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, it's precious.
Mm-hmm.
I think in that 5 days, you not only saw or watched for a blemish, but you saw it in its weakness.
Mm-hmm. You grew attached to it.
And you had this mm-hmm. attachment kind of to it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. How many people have seen baby lambs or baby goats? They're cute.
They're precious.
They are so sweet. I mean, if you're not an animal person, in 4 or 5 days, that thing will probably have even a non-animal lover at least a little wrapped around its paw, right? Or it's a hoof.
You realize that you're going to sacrifice this for your sins, will you get to protect you?
Yeah. I think that's where you're going with that. It was going to hurt.
Yes, it's going to hurt.
No, that's fine. No, I'm glad other people were getting that insight. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Go on.
And it's not to be wasted.
Yes.
It's like you said, the scripture in Hebrew, mm-hmm.
Trample underfoot, you know, the son of man.
It's eat it all. If you possibly can, that's why you have the other people that mm-hmm. can eat
yeah.
it all.
Well, I mean, the command was they had to eat all of it.
Yeah. Or
period.
If there was any left, they had to be burnt.
I'll explain. Yeah, let me explain that in a minute.
Okay.
But there's more. Is there more? Go ahead.
Oh, no. That's
okay. But there's a lot you can get out of it, isn't there? There is. You're right. Absolutely. So he says, eat all of it so that none is to remain until the morning. Now, that was a command. That means they're not to have anything left over until morning. Period. So you're wondering, well, why does he give the provision that if there is something left over, burn it? Well, he doesn't say if there is. It's saying take the remains that are left over and burn it. What they meant by that is the parts that you don't eat, like the bones and the hoofs and the entrails and the sinews and stuff like that. You are to consume the entire lamb, meaning the parts that you're supposed to eat, right? Clearly, they would not eat I'm sorry to be gross, but you don't eat a bladder with pee in it. Or an intestine with poop in it. And remember, they cooked the whole lamb and roasted it as is. They didn't gut it first. So they didn't eat those things. And they didn't eat the bones. They didn't probably eat the fur. You see what I'm saying? The wool. Sorry. Yeah, you're right. I stand corrected. Sit corrected. So there were things that naturally you did not eat. But the animal itself, the edible parts, were to all be eaten, nothing left over. But it's such a key thing. I'm glad that Virginia was pointing it out, because This is kind of hand in glove. It's not the same example, but it's another example of like what we read just last week, I think, or the week before, where the plague came in. It says it destroyed all of the cattle. And yet later on we see there's cattle. Well, you know, again, it didn't mean all as you and I understand all. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of like when we say, well, you know, well, everybody was there. Well, was everybody really there? Well, no, probably not. You know, we remember when it says that Jesus went out through the area and says, all the surrounding Egypt regions came out to meet him. Or does that mean that there was nobody at work? That the king left his throne and came down there? That the cupbearer stopped his job and say, sorry, king, I got to go see Jesus. You get your own wine. No, it was a generalized statement. Are you following? So we have to be careful straining at a gnat when it comes to scripture. Are you following me? So, yes,
Well, with the term cattle, could it also meant just like livestock?
It could have been kind of like when we used the word lamb here, and we would have never thought
gold. Yeah, because some of the would be kept in barns and out in the field where they'd get...
Precisely. I agree with you. Absolutely. No, I think that's a good thought. It's very possible that our definition of when it talks about livestock includes things that would not have included with them. So I don't know. But yeah.
And one other thing, if I may, in regards to the, it said the, with the fire, you know, with the, what was it then? Oh, verse 9, the fire, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. Well, they were burning, roasting it.
Yeah.
So, but the leg was not broken, and the same way, like with Jesus.
That's exactly right. That's right. Absolutely. Very, very good. I was going to point that, and I'm glad I don't have to, because that was very, very good insight. You're right. Absolutely. Now, the another side thing that I'll throw out there is another reason why to eat all. And I know that other translators translate it. Most translators translate this passage. It's found in Matthew 26, verse 27. The King James Version says, when Jesus was passing out the bread, he says, eat all of it. But in all other translations, it says, all of you eat it. It could be that either one is acceptable. I personally think it has a dual meaning. It probably means both. It means each one of you to take it, but when it's done, there shouldn't be anything left over because it was Jewish tradition. Are you following? So again, just another little side thought on that. Now, they were partaking of Christ. They were ready to, the way they partook of Christ, or the way they partook of the Lamb, was the way we are supposed to partake of Christ. They need to be ready to leave the world and the bondages of sin, or don't partake of Him at all. You following?
Yeah.
If you don't partake of Christ initially, ready to leave the world and everything that it represents, don't partake of Him at all. You can't be in halfway and half out. And this is why we've got to be careful of the gospel that we teach people. People have got to understand, yes, you're absolutely right. Coming to Christ will cost you everything. And you need to know that.
Yeah.
You need to know that.
Yeah.
Don't tell them, oh, it's free. Well, yeah, it's free as far as you don't have to die on a cross. But you are entering into a death that will cost you for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
And if you're not ready to partake of all of Christ, then don't come at all. Don't cheap Him down to make a sale. Are you following me?
Yes.
If a person's heart isn't there, then they're not really there anyway. What you're trying to do is get someone to acknowledge something is true that's really not true on the inside of them anyway. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings a heart to the place where they're at the end of themselves, where they're ready to surrender everything to this Jesus, because He has caused and created a love and devotion, even in a dead heart, for Jesus to believe and trust and rely on Him for all of their days. If a person hasn't come to that place, they're not really born again anyway. I don't care if they say the five magic words or not. Right?
Yes.
So don't cheapen them down to make a sale. Just say, you know what? If you're not ready to take all of Christ and die with Him, don't come.
Gave His all.
That's right. Absolutely. Yes, Terry.
But again, there's that example of marriage and what it should be.
Yes.
Don't
go in there with a prenup.
You don't know what you're getting into. If you're making the real commitment, no matter what happens, no matter what you find out, no matter what troubles you end up facing on the other end, or what, you know, if you're committed.
That's right. That's absolutely right.
You know, you don't go in there with an agreement just in case this doesn't work out. That's right. Absolutely. There's no back door. Yeah.
I think that when it was originally written, the lyrics to the song, I Surrender All,
mm-hmm.
that there was more to it than what people actually, you know, put there nowadays. It,
probably.
It becomes a repetitive kind of thing, but is the heart
that we lose
there
the meaning
to
of.
Say, do you truly?
Yeah, you're right.
You
I think.
What you're saying, you need to say, I surrender all.
I agree with you. I agree with you. Now, as history progressed, what is history to now to us, but the Israel at this point, their future, as that unfolded, Egypt became a type of the world, and also a type of bondage because of their remembrance of what things were like when they were in Egypt, right? So it represented the world in the bondages of sin, is what Egypt represented. And so God was telling them, I want you to partake of this land, but partake of it with your shoes on, your sandals on your feet, fully dressed, and with your staff in your hand, ready to go. Ready to walk out of bondage, walk out of the world, right? Don't look back, you're coming with me. So they were dressed for travel, shoes on the feet, and a staff in the hand. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, we're looking at verse 13. The blood on the house where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, the symbolisms for this are great and many, so we're only going to mention a few here. First off, of course, Christ, and borrowing from another example, Christ is essentially our ark of safety, right? In Him, we have passed from being children of wrath to dear children of God's love, right? In Christ, the Bible says that we are no longer appointed for wrath, right? Because we are in Him. We're behind the door of blood. Amen? So God passes over us because of Christ. Also, according to tradition, I think it's important to know that, and I don't know if it's true or not, but according to Jewish tradition, the idols that were in Egypt were broken in pieces this night by the Spirit of God. When it says here, he says, I will destroy you when I strike. He says, it's not in that particular verse. It's in another verse. But it talks about destroying the gods of Egypt. And it's according to Jewish tradition, not only were the firstborn, both of livestock and human beings, destroyed or killed on that night if they didn't have the blood on the mantle and on the sides, but also the idols, the big statues that they had representing their gods were toppled that night by the Spirit of God. Now, Passover will be a memorial day for you to be celebrated as a festival unto God. Now, I know that based on what translation you're going to read, it'll either use a holy convocation or it'll use holy assembly or a feast day or a festival day or whatever. But the basic meaning is Passover will be a memorial day for you to be celebrated as a festival unto God. It's a memorial to you, but a festival to God. Okay? Something that you are to use to call to mind to remember something, and you do it by a festival. Okay? On the first day, get rid of all leaven and gather together as one whole group of Israel by the blowing of trumpets. And then also, you do that again on the seventh day. No one is to eat unleavened bread until the seventh day. Now, the first and the seventh of Nisan were both Sabbaths. And so they were to be holy anyway. The first and the seventh was going to be holy anyway, right? But no work was to be done on them. God specifically pronounced that. Now, he also said that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a separate thing, was to be celebrated beginning on the 14th day, meaning the day that they left, right? And to be celebrated all the way through to the 21st of Nisan. It was to be a time of calling to mind and celebrating the day of release from bondage of Egypt. It could be celebrated by Jews and Gentile proselytes, but not those outside the covenant. If someone was traveling with them, like, and I'm sure there were a number of Egyptians that decided they wanted to leave with them, they were welcome to come. God didn't exclude anybody. But if the males of that family had not been circumcised into the covenant, they could not participate in this. Okay? They weren't allowed. Them and their family could not participate. Now, if at one point the father were and the sons were to be circumcised into the covenant, then all the household, including the women, could join in. But none of them could join in, men or females, in that household if the men were not circumcised into the covenant. Okay? But a proselyte Jew was one that was circumcised in the covenant. They were allowed to all partake of it. Okay? It had to be eaten in the house, in other words, symbolically under the blood. Right? They were not to break the bone, which Doris pointed out, which of course is symbolic not only of the death of Jesus, but particularly the bones being broken represented the spirit being broken. Jesus' spirit was not broken on the cross. Are you following? His body was broken, but he remained spiritually alive the entire time. Okay? His spirit, and you'll see a correlation in Scripture between the bones of man and the spirit of man, the blood of man and the soul of man. You'll see that throughout the Bible. Okay? It's not something that just kind of shouts off the page, but if you're looking for it, you'll find it. Okay? One example that springs to my mind is in Ezekiel 37, I think it is, in the valley of what? Dry bones. And what was coming alive? The bones, right? The Spirit of God came to me and said, you know, prophesy to these bones and call upon the four winds to blow, right? And he says, son of man, tell me, can these bones live? And he said, you alone know, O Lord, right? He says, well, I'm telling you, as the son of man, call upon the four winds to blow upon these bones that they might live. And what did Jesus do when he appeared in the middle of his disciples, but he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit of God. In that moment, they came alive spiritually, right? Yeah. So you'll see a correlation between the bones of man and the spirit of man. And that's not the only ones. There's several in Scripture that make a correlation between them. But to break, if they had broken the bones of Christ, it would have been symbolic of breaking his spirit. And that would have been something that would have preached a false gospel because it was not broken in spirit. Right. Amen? Right. So,
would you give that as a reference?
The two I offered, I think, was Ezekiel 37 and definitely John 20, verse 22.
Thank you.
Now, leaven represented sin, sinfulness, and sinful people in our midst. Now, I don't have to go on a limb too far to find that out because Scripture interprets Scripture, doesn't it? So all I have to do is just look up the word unleavened and find out where does it define itself. And one of the places that I thought was the most clear was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You want to know what this whole getting rid of leaven and eating unleavened bread and all that stuff, what's that mean? Well, I can hardly think of a better source than to go to Paul. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 1 and reading through verse 8, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as to not even be named among the Gentiles. It's that bad that a man should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He who has done the deed might be, like leaven, taken away from you. Sweep it out of the house. Right? He says, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this terrible deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only name that has any authority in the house, right? The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. He's not calling him true leaven, but he's got a leavening influence. Right? And he says, kick him out of the church, sweep him out, and deliver him to Satan so that his body might be destroyed quickly, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. In other words, so that this sin does not progress far enough that he winds up denying the Lord.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
You see what priorities they had. Yeah. See, what we will do is we'll send them to counseling and we'll prolong the thing for years or never address it at all. Paul's like, you know what? I heard it. We're dealing with it, and we're dealing with it right now. I'm not even there, and I've judged it. Right? We've got people who are in the actual church, and they won't judge it. He wasn't even there, and he judged it. Right? So, you know, I'd say that we've got a very panty-waist way of handling things in the New Testament church in the modern world. It's not my job to judge my brother. Well, you didn't read your Bible. Hello? If this isn't judgment, I don't know what is. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Kick the guy out and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Sounds like a judgment call to me. I don't know. Maybe I'm going out on a limb. Maybe I'm on shaky ground. But sounds like a judgment.
Yeah.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Right? But no, we're not supposed to judge.
Well, if they're going on shaky ground,
us.
Then you've made a judgment.
Yeah. He says here, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together along with my spirit in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver to such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the name of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, what does he call this person who is living in an ungodly way, living in the church? What's he call him? Leaven. Doesn't he? So do I have to go out on a limb to figure out what leaven represents? No, it means sin, sinfulness, and sinful people, doesn't it? He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In reality, you are if you're in Christ, right? For in fact, this brother is unleavened, isn't he? If he's really a brother, the problem is that he's siding with the guy in the casket. He's siding with his old man who was crucified with Christ, isn't he? And so he's living a lie, something that's not true of him, which is why his spirit would be saved if he died. Right?
Yeah.
Amen? He's not saying the guy's not born again. He is. Very clearly he is. Right?
Yeah.
He goes on and says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, it's making connections for us in that chapter, isn't it? Our Passover. Jesus is our Passover. Therefore, that's the reason why I used him as the analogy of the ark. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor of the leaven of malice and of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen?
Yeah.
So there we have it. So it was symbolic of sin, wasn't it? Okay, so now that's my take on chapter 12. I'm about to move on to chapter 13, unless somebody has something to add to chapter 12. What?
You,
yes.
You said unleavened bread and truth. What was the other thing you said? Or I thought you said.
No, I just said that unleavened, that leaven itself, leaven, not unleavened, but leaven represents sin,
yes.
Sinfulness, and sinful people.
Okay.
Okay. Yes.
Two questions. Words that I didn't get a chance to look up, but when it's talking about putting the blood on the doorpost, and it says in the translations lintel.
Yeah, that's the top.
It's the top part.
The top part of the.
Okay,
yeah.
And specifically, it mentioned eating it, or was it killing it, or eating it at twilight?
Yes, at midnight.
That's midnight.
Yes, that's midnight, and I'm glad you brought that up, because to them, that was the beginning of the day. Well, actually, the beginning of the day to them was when the sun set. The Jewish calendar, again, was a lunar calendar. And they went back to, again, guess where they went back to define a day? Genesis, right? In the very beginning. God, you notice the oddity that we picked up when we were going through the book of Genesis, the first chapter, it says, and evening and morning were the first day. Not morning and evening. We have it backwards. God says the day starts when the sun sets. Right?
Mm-hmm.
It ends when the sun rises.
The sun
you follow? I mean, well, it ends at the full end of the circle. So as soon as the sunset is the beginning of a day, right? And as soon as it sets in the other end is when the day ends. Okay? Are you following? So from evening to morning, first day. Evening to morning, second day. Which actually, when you do that through the Passion Week, the days line up. And it is a full 3 days. You have to understand from a Jewish perspective, again, and this is important because, remember, the salvation is of the
Jews.
So therefore, I have to think like a Jew, don't I?
Yeah.
If I'm going to understand what's written from Jews, I need to think like a Jew. A day was any portion of a day was constituted a day. So in other words, I could say that I fasted Monday and Tuesday if I started my fast as soon as the sun went down, or even an hour before the sun rised, I'm still in this day. Are you following? So in other words, what is the actual physical date today? I don't know. I don't remember at the top of my head. What's the date? The 8th. So sunrise happens at what time now that we've got the ridiculous sun?
About 6:30.
It starts at 6:30 now, okay? So if I were to stop eating at, if I get up in the morning and say a person goes to work at 5 o'clock and they decide I'm going to not eat at 5, well, from 5 to 6 is considered a day. I fasted yesterday. You understand what I'm saying? The Jewish mind, any portion of the day constitutes a day. Okay? So when you look at the days that it says X number of days that Jesus was in the grave, yes, it was a portion of 2 days and a full day. But to a Jew, that meant 3 days. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And of course, now we try to go from a Greek mindset and superimpose it and force it into a Jewish mindset and says he wasn't in there for 3 sets of 24 hours. Well, no, he wasn't, but the scripture didn't say that. You're trying to interpret a Jewish book through a Greek lens. You're the one in error, not them, right? So anyway, those were all free. They had nothing to do with what we're talking about. You had something for chapter 12.
Real quick, was when they said they were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs, mm-hmm. And what I found with that in doing some research was that the comparison there, or the meaning there, would be carried over in terms of whenever we come to Jesus and we're born again, that mm-hmm. the bitter herbs that we would be eating would be giving up the things that we once found pleasure.
Exactly. Absolutely.
And so therefore, it's sort of a bittersweet relationship.
You're right.
I want to leave this, but I want to go to this because it's sweeter than mm-hmm. the bitter herbs.
And it's associated with partaking of Christ, isn't it?
Right.
Absolutely. I'm glad you brought that up because I actually had that in my notes. Somehow I overlooked it. I'm so glad you brought
and
that
I
up. Thank you.
I'm
sure you got that on your own. I have no doubt. But I'm glad you brought it up. Thank you, because I overlooked it. So any other thoughts on chapter 12? Yes, ma'am.
I was surprised to hear about the sheep and the goat.
Uh-huh.
Could be used as a sacrifice because mm-hmm. I always thought the lamb represented Christ and the goat represented.
No, the goat, yeah, no. In modern Satanism and stuff like that, they say that, but that's not biblically correct. But of course, there's almost everything Satanists say are not biblically correct, so that's not a surprise. So no. In fact, goat was consumed just like lamb regularly. They were substituted for one another. And eating goat was normal back then. Remember, there was even a law about not boiling the goat, the kids in the milk. And it had nothing to do with that process itself. It was because it was part of a pagan worship. And God, what they would do is, in the land that they lived in at that time, when God gave that command, one of the surrounding nations, I think it was the god of the Ashtoreth, but I could be wrong, they would boil a baby goat in milk, and then they would use the fleece and sprinkle it over the harvest as a sacrifice to their god to ensure a fruitful harvest. And so what God was telling the Jews is, don't do that. I'm your fruitful harvest. Put your trust in me. Don't boil goats and sprinkle it over your field. You see what I'm saying? And of course, today you've got Christians saying, well, I already know that the Old Testament, we don't have to keep the Old Testament. You don't really believe that. If you really believe that, you know, you would think it was wrong to do this, including, you know, one of the things they bring up is boiling a kid in milk. Like, I don't regularly practice that anyway, but but you know, you see what I'm saying? They take things out of context because they don't know what it meant. God wasn't saying that there's something intrinsically wrong with cooking a baby goat in milk, if that's your thing. He was just saying, I don't want you to rely upon some pagan ritual for a harvest. What you do is you do what I told you to do, and I'll give you a good harvest, right? So, but no, goats were never considered bad in the Bible. Yes, uh-huh?
I think she may be thinking of what Jesus said about
separating the sheep from the goats. Yes, uh-huh, yeah. And I'm not exactly sure where that colloquialism came from. It may have been even a Roman thing for all I know. I don't know. So, any other thoughts? Okay. So, going on to chapter 13. These next two are not nearly as long as chapter 12 because there was a lot of meat on the bone in chapter 12. God, yeah, I didn't mean that as a punny way.
Sorry.
But God declares all firstborn males belong to him. It didn't make any mince with words about that out. I know if you're starting in verse 1, it doesn't mention male, but if you go down a few verses, you'll find that he very clearly designates it as males. So I'm using the whole chapter, not just verse by verse, okay? So God declares all firstborn males belong to him. And he says, tell your sons, again, like Adam told Eve, right? He says, tell your sons, all the firstborn males of Egypt were killed because of the rebellion against God. So as a sacrifice, I as your father, meaning a dad talking to his son, I as your father give to God all the firstborn of my livestock, and I give you my firstborn son. Right?
Yes.
So that was the commandment. That's the way, and that's in chapter 13, verse 15. That's where the male is very clearly delineated as what firstborn he's referring to. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Right? So now you could actually redeem animals too, believe it or not. Especially if they were an ox or a donkey or something that was a burden, a beast of burden, you could redeem it instead of killing it. Okay? But when you redeemed it, it was still an act of giving it to the Lord. Are you following? Just to throw something out there, because, and we won't deal with it for a long time, but take particular note of this, the fact that the word sacrifice could be used to substitute for offering something to the Lord. When you offered, when you gave it to the Lord, that meant you either gave it directly to him in terms of service, or you gave it up on an altar as a sacrifice. It was either or. Are you following? Like, in other words, when you offered up your sons, you didn't burn them on the altar. It meant you offered them in service to the Lord. Well, you know, this happened later on, and there's a lot of goofy Christian thought out there. I swear, I don't know where we get our thinking. But in Judges chapter 11, just make a note of it. We're not going to read it, okay? But in Judges chapter 11, verses 30 through 40, when Jephthah tells the Lord that whatever first comes out the door of my house, I will offer up to the Lord. The same words, offer up. It means, so if it had been a lamb, he would have probably sacrificed it. Because it was his daughter, he had to commit her to the service of the temple, which means she could never marry, which means she could never give offspring, which is why the women of Israel mourned her for X number of days, because she would never be able to give birth. Yeah. But there are people out there that will tell you that he actually offered his daughter up as a human sacrifice. No. I mean, which would have been worse, to break a vow or commit a murder?
Right.
Either way, if that's what it really meant, that he had to actually offer her up, you would side with the less egregious of the two sins, wouldn't you? If you're going to sin anyway, right? You certainly aren't going to offer your daughter up and kill her and burn her on a sacrifice, because you would have been breaking God's holy law to do so, correct? It just meant she was surrendered to the service of the temple and could never marry, which in Jewish circles, that was as good as death. Because a woman, it was very important to have offspring, right? This was, and you understand, we've gone through the book of Genesis, haven't we? And this was bred in them from the very beginning. Bloodline, offspring. And it was even more than that, because if a woman didn't give her husband a male offspring at least sometime in her life, she felt like she was an utter failure.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And it's not because God called her one. She just kind of assumed that herself, right?
Yeah.
So it was a big deal. So when Jephthah's daughter had to be, her daughter had to be committed to the Lord and could never marry, that was a big deal. It was a far cry from being sacrificed, but it was still a big deal. Are you following?
It's a sacrifice
for her. Yes, uh-huh. I just thought I'd throw that in there for free, because it was an example of the word sacrifice or offering or giving up to the Lord having more than one meaning. Are you following? Also, God took them the long way around. He protected their heart, right? When they left Egypt, he did not take them by the land of the Philistines, right? Because he knew that when there was, when war broke out, they would have a tendency to think, you know what? Let's go back to where we left. And so he went the long way around, avoiding that altogether, protecting their hearts. Isn't God good?
Yeah.
Right? Moses took Joseph's bones. Well, I'm sorry, what?
What are you avoiding? I missed that.
I didn't avoid anything. God did. He says that he took them, the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, instead of going the short route to the promise, heading towards the wilderness, to the promised land, which would have gone by way of the Philistines. He went the long way avoiding the Philistines because he knew the heart of the children of Israel. When war broke out, they would have been afraid and retreated back to Egypt. So he avoided that.
Thank you.
That's right. Not a problem at all. I'm going to skip on down to this one here. You can't see it real clear, but this is a modern depiction of... Oh, I'm sorry, go back. A modern depiction of their departing from... Would you please go back? Thank you. Would you please pause now? Thank you. Okay, of them parting, Moses parting the Red Sea. I've got Moses down here parting the sea, and they're going through here, but it says right here, Moses transports, caution, Joseph's bones. So, I just thought I'd throw that in there for fun because it's very, very, the scripture is very clear to point out that Moses was faithful to do what Joseph, remember we read, what did Joseph say? Take care to watch over my bones, and when you leave this place, because you will leave this place, and God will surely lead you to the place that he has promised your fathers, I want you to take my bones with you that I might be buried not here in Egypt. Amen.
Yeah.
And so they were faithful to do it. Thank you, God, that Moses was a faithful man.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
So we took Joseph's bones with him. And when they went, God covered them with a cloud by day and a fire by night.
Yeah.
And he continued to do that throughout the entire wanderings in the wilderness. He began it right now on the first day and continued it to the last day when they crossed over Jordan. Once they crossed over the Jordan, the cloud and the pillar left. It never happened again, right? So God was faithful throughout two generations in the wilderness. God is so amazing, isn't he?
Yeah.
Now, chapter 14, anybody have anything else about chapter 13? It's pretty much all it says, really. If there's anything more, go ahead and give me what you have.
Yeah, just that the girl that was in the oath that she was dedicated mm-hmm. to the temple.
Uh-huh.
It was a sacrifice for her.
Of course.
And
for her father.
But and she had to give herself to it.
Oh, and she did. Absolutely.
And she did. That was
She had a precious heart. She said,
yes.
She told her father, don't weep. You know, all that you have said, let it be unto me.
Yes.
You know, she was a true daughter of Israel. Yes. Amen.
She had her lady friends mourn for her for
mm-hmm.
so many days.
Went out to the wilderness and mourned.
Yeah.
Her loss, and then she went on, right? And she probably never allowed herself to mourn again. I tell you, they were disciplined people. When they were doing it right, they did it right.
Yeah.
When they did it wrong, boy, they did it wrong. But when they did it right, they did it right. Amen? We can learn a lot from our Jewish brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, for their example to us. Okay, chapter 14. Oh, I'm sorry, Doris had something else?
Yeah, I was just maybe explain it at a later time, but going to depth, but on verse 13, talks about every firstling of an ass or a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break his neck.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is a donkey considered an unclean animal?
No. It was a beast of burden, something that could be useful for the family. And so as such, you could redeem something like that, like a donkey or an ox or something that was going to be valuable and helpful for the family. You could redeem it rather than killing it. Yeah. So in other words, what he's talking about is the firstborn. If you have a firstborn donkey or a firstborn ox or whatever and you need it, then you can redeem it. You don't have to kill it. But if you're not going to redeem it, you have to kill it, period, because it's going to be offered to me, right? Now whether or not it was allowed after they broke its neck to be offered up as a sacrifice, I don't think it was. But and that was another thing was, certain things were allowed to be sacrifices, but everything that broke the womb, if it was a firstborn male, was to be given to the Lord for the Lord's service. So you would either dedicate it by giving it to the temple, to the Levites or something like that, use for something that is considered set apart or sacred, or if you weren't going to do that, you had to kill the animal, or if it was one of the animals that could be sacrificed, sacrifice it unto the Lord. So those were your options. So, okay, so chapter 14. God placed them in an impossible situation, surrounded with the sea to their back and, mountainous regions with people in it on all their sides and Egypt coming up from behind them. So it looked like they're surrounded, right? But what God does is he does, in traditional fashion, he takes what we're not looking at and turns it to what we need to be looking at. They had their backs to the sea thinking, we have no option. And God's like, I've got an option. He split the sea, right? So he puts them deliberately in an impossible situation, or so they thought, but then God turned their backs to their fronts, and they saw the exit point that God was providing for them. Now, if you see in verse 8 and in verse 17, again, you see God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and then he hardens the hearts of all those who are with him in the pursuit of Israel. So you see it again. Then the people cry out in a complaining way to God and to Moses. Moses goes to God and asks him, and God says, why are you asking me? I love that. He says, what are you talking to me for? Didn't I tell you use the rod? What's in your hand? Use it. He says, turn around, stretch the rod over the sea, and make it part. What are you talking to me for? When God delegates authority, he delegates authority, doesn't he?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he had obviously had to make a suggestion to Moses because Moses wasn't getting it. But he said, you know what? You know, I don't know why you're coming to me, Moses. You got the rod in your hand. Go over there and stretch it over the dang sea and split it. Right? I'll cause my breath to blow over it, and I will split the Red Sea and cause them to cross over on dry land. But I still can't figure out. I'm scratching my head while you're coming to me about this. You should have known this. Right?
Yeah, Exodus 101.
Yeah. So the lesson in this is that when God delegates authority, he doesn't take it back. He said, I want you to take these people out. Well, if he doesn't give you any specific instructions, well, then do something. You know? They complained to God through Moses. Wow, what'd you bring us out here for? It's because there's no graves in Egypt? We're going to die by the same hand that we would have died from if we stayed there. You could have saved us a trip. Right? And so God's like, you know, and Moses is like, what do I do, God? God's like, what are you coming to me for? Look at your hand. You got a rod in your hand, don't you? What have you been doing with that rod? What have I been telling you to do all along with that rod? So go to the sea, stretch it out, and split the sea, right? So he does that. And now the cloudy pillar goes through the group of people, all of Israel, and goes behind them and cuts off the Egyptians as they are pursuing them. And on the Egyptian side, it is a wall of thick darkness, but it shed light on the side of the Jews where they were. So the same cloud was giving off darkness on one end and light on the other because it was getting dark and it was time to cross the sea. And so God provided light and a barrier from their enemies, right? Is God powerful and God wonderful? He thinks of it all, doesn't he?
Yeah.
The Israelites cross over on dry land. God gave the, after a little while, he lifted that cloud and he allowed the Egyptians to pursue them, just so he could drown them in the sea, right?
Yes.
And because they were doing pretty well and gaining some ground, God gave them all their chariots flat tires, right?
Yes.
He went over there and he loosened the tires so they fell off. And now they're just dragging the bottom of their chariots through the sea, right?
Yes.
And what happens? God tells Moses, now stretch out your rod back over the sea. And he did it. And the waves came down and crashed down on top of the Egyptians. And it says that they saw the corpses of the Egyptians float up to the shore the next day, right? So God delivered them by a mighty hand, didn't he?
Yeah.
And this was a story that he wanted them to continue to tell their children for many, many successive generations. Amen?
Yeah.
Now, and in fact, we'll see next week how God used a woman as a prophetess to lead the other women, not the men, she wasn't leading men, but she led the women in song and in dance, a prophetic song that is... It's amazing what flew out of this woman's mouth. It was beautiful attestation to what God had done. Amen. And but the first official song that was sung in Israel was sung led by a prophetic woman. Amen. So you know God loves his women too, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Amen. So now let me give you a couple other things real quickly. Right here, is where they were. And they came over here. This was Ramses, and it was up in that area where Goshen was, in this area right over here. They left from there and went to Succoth and went across over here. down just a tad, this is where those nations that if you read in chapter 14 are, or were, I should say, okay? And that little area right there. So they were kind of pinned.
Yeah.
And there was only one little small mouth. It's kind of like having almost like a Jefford on either side of you, and they were kind of channeled on their way into this opening that opened out into the sea. They had nowhere to go. They were bottlenecked, right? And God did this on purpose, leading them there. And there's only a handful of places it could have been, but it definitely was. They were definitely crossing the. This, now, in the Bible, again, this is where you have to give some lateral freedom. In the Bible, this whole thing was called the Sea of the Red Sea. It's later years that we call these branches by different names, the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez, all right? That's a more modern thing. In back in their day, this, and this is all the Red Sea, okay? They crossed right here, somewhere in the Gulf of Aqaba. There's no place else they could have crossed because of the surrounding lands that God told us where they were, right? They weren't down here, and that would have made no sense anyway if they were fleeing from Egypt, because a lot of this was Egypt anyway. You don't, to get away from Egypt, you don't travel to Egypt. Right? They were traveling kind of away from it, right? That was the general idea. And so they crossed this great... Now, traditionally, they have them... traditional story has them crossing over the Red Sea and the Gulf of Suez and traveling to a place right here as being Mount Sinai. That is not Mount Sinai. Number one, it doesn't fit any of the hallmarks of the true Sinai at all. The true Sinai is over here. And in fact, it is still called in Arabia Jabal al-Laws, which means the mountain where the law was given. Okay? So we know where it is. It's 3 days' journey into the wilderness, just like God said it was, right? It's not over here. Because this all here is also, back then, was still owned by Egypt. So they didn't go to some Mount Sinai and receive the law in Egypt. Are you following? They had to actually get out. That required them crossing this. Not this, but this. Now, I'll also show you that in that area right there, there appears to be a land bridge that's underwater. You can see the topography of that area. There's Saudi Arabia across there. But see how it goes really deep here, really deep here. This is still deep. It's about 2,600 feet. So this is not a narrow area. I mean, it's narrow, but it's still deep, right? I mean, so when God put up the wall, and it says that they stood like a heap on either side of them, the heap was about 2,600 feet high. Okay? Now, it would have been much higher if they'd been over here. So this was not a small, it's not like they were looking over, you know, a small ledge. I mean, they're on the bottom of the sea here, right? They were able to see all the stuff going on in the sea, which, by the way, was really quite a treat.
Yes.
Because nobody had ever been
that
deep. You know? 2,600 feet is that's a good piece, right? And this area right here is actually the world premier diving area on the planet. People, all divers from all over the world, you look it up, they like to go to the Gulf of Aqaba. You will see more in coral reefs and things like that in that area than you'll see anywhere on the planet. And they got to walk through it and look through it like they were going in SeaWorld in the shark encounter. So neat stuff. But it's kind of like an underwater bridge, but it's still very much underwater. It's pretty deep stuff. But it was flat. Well, you know, that I don't think that was by accident either. Probably God, in his traditional fashion, when the flood took place and all the tectonic shift took place, he saw to it that I'm going to need a nice flat surface underwater over the Gulf of Aqaba, and he saw to it that it happened in the flood. So that on the day that they needed it, it would already be there. Because God's a planner. Haven't we seen that all the way through the book of Genesis? God has a tendency to plan ahead, doesn't he? Yeah. Right?
And the number of people that ended up making that crossing
was a lot of people.
Yeah. It's like, you've got your traffic report, and it's 15 minutes until so-and-so, and
yeah,
it doesn't slow down here.
Yeah. And it helped that God, of course, made it a flat area and that it was also dry. Dry helps,
yes,
you think? So now there are people that will tell you, and I actually taught this for a little while because I believed it was true, but as I've done further research in it, there really isn't a whole lot to back it up. I'm only bringing it up because I have said it before. There was a guy named Ron Witt who back in 1987 said that he found three four-spoke gilded chariot wheels on in the Gulf of Aqaba in this area, trying to assert that, you know, he found essentially the remains of the Egyptian chariots. There has been absolutely no corresponding evidence of this whatsoever. He also made a claim that gold does not grow, that coral does not grow on gold, and so that's why it looks so clear. That's not true. Coral will grow on anything, including gold. So that's a false statement. Now, and to be perfectly honest, it would probably be very, very, very hard to find it. I mean, there's no doubt that there's chariots down there. But, you know, we are talking about close to 4,000 years, and coral grows pretty fast. I know that what they try to tell you is coral grows slow. That's not true. If you destroy part of a coral reef, several feet of it can grow within 10 to 12 years. It doesn't take as long as they try to lie to you and tell you it takes. It does, in some circumstances, in some areas, it might. But by and large, coral doesn't grow slow. Any more than stalactites and stalagmites don't grow slow. They can grow as much as, stalactites can grow as much as 5 feet a year, depending on the mineral that it's being made out of. So, you know, don't buy the evolutionary garbage either. But truth is, if the wood is not completely, the good wood would be completely decayed, of course, by now. But if there were any type of gold that would have been on the chariots, and we know coming from Egypt, it probably had a lot of gold on it. It's probably in the center, in the heart of a very, very large thing of coral. You're probably never going to find it. It doesn't mean it's not there. It just means you're going to have to be breaking up coral, and which, number one, you can't do anymore because it's illegal. And number two, you're not allowed. I think it's Egypt. It has the rights to that part of the water. Somebody, I forget who it is. Somebody in that surrounding region has passed laws that you can't take anything out of the water. What's in the water stays in the water. You can't take it out. So it doesn't make any difference if it were there. You couldn't take it out anyway. So what's that?
Probably Saudi Arabia.
It's very possible. So yeah, I think it may have been Arabia that did that. But anyway, it's not likely that we will find any pieces of chariots underwater. Again, like I said, when you consider the fact that this happened 4,000 years ago, I'm pretty sure the wood would have decayed by then. You know, more than likely. It's a good chance. The gold would not have, but it's probably covered in coral someplace. So anyway, all that having been said, I think that pretty much covers 12 through 14. Anybody have any other thoughts? Yes, go ahead.
When the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward."
Mm-hmm.
That just spoke a whole lot to me.
Mm-hmm.
And to anybody. When God calls us,
mm-hmm.
go forward, it mm-hmm. looks like there is no hope. This is a dead end. You'll never, you know, where are you going to go?
Mm-hmm.
But it reminds me of Jesus' words.
Mm-hmm.
Let it all go. Come follow me.
That's right.
Just follow in my footsteps.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, when God tells them, "I'm taking you," trust him.
Mm-hmm.
He makes the way.
That's right. And there's only one way they could have gone.
Right.
Because they're supposed to be leaving Egypt. So I know that they've got a bottleneck behind them. They could have turned around and thought, well, maybe God wants to empower us to fight the Egyptians. But God never said that. And he said, "I'm taking you out of Egypt." So really, there was only one place they could have gone. And that's into the sea. Right? So, so if they'd been paying attention and if they'd had a shred of faith, they probably would have said, "Well, how are you going to get us through the sea?" So that's our only option. You clearly have a plan. What is it? Something. You know, but instead, of course, they're like, you know, they're like,
"That's like me.
Why'd you bring me out here to kill me? It's because there's no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die." You know, it's you know how it is. So yes,
Just real quick, I think in part 2, verse 13, when it says, "And Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still."
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes we want to get in a hurry and move ahead,
mm-hmm.
and sometimes we just need to stand and wait for the directions to mm-hmm. go forward.
Yeah.
Or just remain upright before the Lord in faith and trusting.
Mm-hmm. Because, yeah.
Sometimes it's so uncomfortable to stand still. You ever watch kids standing in line?
not standing still, I don't. No.
It's hard. I mean, yeah. Having taught little in second grade and somewhere, they mm-hmm. get everyone standing in line, straight line, and they're fidgety and this happening, but to stand mm-hmm. still
mm-hmm.
physically as well as spiritually.
Yeah, and which is really, I think, what he was talking about, but still, yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
In other words, quiet yourself before God,
yes.
Right? Quiet be yourself before God and see his salvation. So, which is solid advice, isn't it? What's that?
And again, he's talking to thousands of people.
Yes.
Do that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. So,